Well, friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. I hope that we're getting to the point where if you just open your Bibles, it will magically open to the chapter that we're about to study. Just a few weeks ago, I think Bronwyn was saying to me that she can't believe we're in chapter 3 already. Now, if you were here when we went through the Gospel of Matthew, you knew how chapters like chapter 21 took us a few months to get through and so on. So we are moving through the book of Ecclesiastes at a somewhat brisk pace, and that's intentionally so. We want to keep intact the mindset or the argument that the author is making as he works his way through this material so that it impresses itself upon our hearts. Now this morning we're going to be reading from verse 1 of chapter 3 through to the end of verse 15. And the reason why we're going to do that is because there's a bit of unity between the poem that we have in the first 8 verses and Solomon's reflections on that poem from verses 9 to 15. So let's read the word of God together. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Amen. This is the word of God. Grief is a cycle. Grief is a cycle. We're often told by psychologists today that grief is more linear, that as we mourn, we'll move through these stages of denial and anger. We will bargain with reality. We'll fall into depression. And finally, at the end, we'll arrive at acceptance. Once we reach the end of the journey, we are promised freedom from our pain and our sorrow. But if you've ever experienced grief, you know that its process is not as straightforward as what we would like it to be. Rather than being an uneventful train ride that moves from one station to the next, grief is more like a roller coaster, with ups and downs and loops, so that by the end we feel disorientated, we're unstable, and we're sick. When we go through grief, yes, we might grow or progress from acceptance to denial, or from denial to acceptance. We might move from anger to depression and so on. But we also know that we go back and forth. We go up and down. We might move from denial to anger to bargaining, but then we go back to denial. It's never a smooth process, is it? If you've ever lost a friend or a loved one, if you've lost a parent, a spouse, or a child, you know that grief can be bewildering. You never know where you are in these stages that people tell you where you should be. Well, as Solomon experiences grief over what was lost in Eden, he experiences those same cyclic motions of mourning. In one moment, the preacher experiences growth as he moves from depression to acceptance about this world. But before long, he finds himself being angry again with the way things are. And this is why, and you'll see this as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, rather than presenting his argument to us in a linear fashion, going from A to B to C to D and then to his conclusion, he goes through these cycles. He says, well, let's think about wisdom and folly. Let's think about the accumulation of possessions and labor and toil. Let's think about death. But hold on a second. I want us to go back now and think about toil a little bit more. And now I want us to go and think about time. And then we're going to think about oppression. So rather than presenting to us his argument in a linear fashion, he does so in a cyclic manner. But the reason why he does that is because he's mimicking the patterns of grief that you and I experience as human beings. Life is never straightforward as what we want it to be. We want to go through an uneventful, smooth ride as we move from one station of life to the next. We want to be children and enjoy our time on the playground. We want to be young adults. We want to fall in love. We want to have children. We know that it's never that easy. Along the way, there are ups and downs. Like a roller coaster, life from a distance looks nice and exciting. But as the ride begins, we're holding on for dear life, hoping that it would end very soon. So as we work through these verses, I have a number of points I want to unpack with you. But first let me, I think it's appropriate for me to explain my title. If you're on the church group, you probably saw those points coming through. And if you try to Google the title of today's message, you wouldn't find it. The title is Morternity. Morternity. Yeah, Zach was saying earlier this week that we should have an Ecclesiastes dictionary with all these new words. But it's a word that I've made up, and it's a combination of two words. The one word is mortality, that as human beings we are mortal. We have a birth date, and we will have a date when we die. We are mortals. We are bound by time. The second word is eternity. And there's a conundrum that human beings face. On one hand, while we're mortal, on the other hand, God has placed eternity in our hearts. We yearn to break free from the shackles of time because God, when he created us as good. He created us for this eternal relationship that we should have with him. But because of sin, these two diametrically opposed concepts come together in the human heart. We're mortals, but we yearn for eternity. And so that's where the title comes from this morning, Morternity. So first of all, let's consider in verses 9 and 10 the tragedy of mortality. The tragedy of mortality. Solomon says after this poem, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. The opening poem of the first 8 verses have now ended. But that does not mean that it's not on the landscape of the preacher's mind. He doesn't just present us with this poem and simply move on to his next subject matter. He's reflecting on what he has just written. Because this poem that we read left us with a rather unsettling feeling. We saw last time, didn't we, that life is like an ever-swinging pendulum that moves from one moment to the next. You know, if you've seen those old grandfather clocks where the pendulum swings, that's how the poem is written. A time, a time, a time, a time, a time, a time. As human beings, we experience life and death, hostility and peace, sorrow and joy, love and laughter, love and heartache, or peace and heartache. In the blink of an eye, precious moments that would serve as memories in our lives turn into painful moments that become chronicles of antiquity. the poem revealed, didn't it? This unstable rhythm that exists in time. And as we look back over our lives, Solomon asks us the question, well, what gain do we really have? What have we really accomplished? We've experienced time. We've gone through its moments. We've experienced this pendulum swing. But what have we really achieved for all of our efforts? What do we really have at the end of the day to show for what we've invested in? And this rhetorical question serves as the transition between the poem and Solomon's reflections. As the king attempts to make sense of life, as we try to find meaning in life, once again we come to the conclusion that we don't really have any benefit from our labor. We work hard, we make sacrifices, we go to work every day, but at the end, what does it really matter? If you look at verse 9, the word worker there in the English, it's a noun. What has the worker from all of his toil? But in the Hebrew, it's actually a participle. The working one. So Solomon is really asking the question, what gain has the one who's always working and working and working and laboring and grinding away at work? What does that worker have? What does he have to show from all his toil? We're always busy with our occupations. We always have one more task ahead of us. In the grand scheme of life, we build homes for our enjoyment, only for our homes to be demolished when we die. One thing that's quite fascinating, when we moved into the area, we were trying to find a place to go walking in the evenings. And now, if you know South African roads, if you're not taken out by a taxi, you're taken out by a pothole. So one of the things that we tried to do is to find an area close to us that we could drive to and walk. So we found that area by Oriel Park. Some of you might know it. It's an enclosed area. There's not many cars that go there, and so we would go walking around. But what was fascinating is that in the course of, I think, about 3 or 4 years, we saw these large properties. You know, there was a single dwelling place, an old sort of antique-looking house being demolished, and in its place there's these cement Lego blocks that are put up where there's now 8 different complexes in this one area. And I thought it was so fascinating that even in my time living here, I've seen how homes in which precious memories have been made are demolished only for multiple homes to take their place. That's what happens. We don't know what this suburb will look like when we're in the grave. We don't know if this church will still be here or whether it will move. We accumulate wealth for our financial security, only for someone else to enjoy that, because when we die, we'll leave them an inheritance. We tend to our gardens so that when we go into our gardens and smell the roses, we'll experience refreshment. But what happens next season? There are weeds and bugs that eat our plants and overrun our lawns. We keep albums and scrapbooks to immortalize the precious moments that we have in life, only for those same pictures to become kindling for the fire in generations to come. Even after all our efforts in our search for meaning, all of those things are frustrated. We cannot show anything for all our investment in this world. And the preacher grieves over that. And it is right for us to grieve over that reality. Because when we come face to face with our own mortality, we have to come face to face with the fallen condition of this world. The reason why Solomon is exasperated, the reason why he is grieving, the reason why he mourns is because of sin. And you and I are all children of Adam, bound to the limits of this fallen world. When we read verse 10, he says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of Adam to be busy with. Now remember that phrase, the children of Adam, can literally be translated as the sons of Adam. He has seen the business that God has given to the sons of Adam, to those who are the offspring of the first man, but yet who are part of this fallen world. We live in a broken world, and our own mortality is an expression of that brokenness. But as Solomon speaks in this way, one of the things that he is doing is speaking to us as an evangelist. When he addresses us in a very personal way, when he speaks to us through his own personal experience, he is drawing our hearts to himself. When Solomon speaks in this way, he is not making theoretical arguments that we need to work hard in order to try and understand. Even as I went through my notes, I could see some of you nodding because you know what this experience is like. He meets us at the level where we're at. Because time is not just something that religious people experience. Time is not just something that good conservative Christians go through. Time is something that we all experience. Our lazy co-workers believe that everything will happen at the right time. Our busy neighbors always feel like they're running out of time. Our older friends, when they look back over their lives, they regret not using their time wisely. Even Home Affairs believes that they have all the time in the world. Time is not just something that religious people experience. Everyone experiences time. But everyone also experiences the pain that time brings with it. God has established times and seasons for everything that takes place under the sun. But it is equally true that mankind cannot step outside the boundaries of time. We are mortal, and our mortality looms grimacingly over our heads like a dark cloud. We are bound to this world. None of us can reshape or change the fundamental nature of our existence. And this is the tragedy of our mortality. We feel it painfully, but we can do nothing about it. Let's now consider the hope of eternity, the hope of eternity. Solomon says in verse 11, and let's look at the second half of verse 11, he says, also, he, referring to God, God has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. While the human heart has been bound by mortality, the preacher simultaneously recognizes that our hearts also yearn for eternity. Why is it that when we experience death, that we hope for something better? And this is not just true for Christians either. Solomon, at this point in time, is not even making a religious argument. He's simply saying that when we die, when we experience death, why do we hope that there is something more? Well, God has done that. God has done something in the human heart that intrinsically wants us to yearn for something beyond this world. The writer, the poet, painstakingly searches for the most appropriate word to encapsulate their thoughts. Why? Because the writer endeavors to live through his writing. The architect spends hours over the drafting board, redrawing and redrawing, imagining and reimagining the possibilities of technology. But he does so with this aspiration that he will be able to live beyond or through the fabrication of his mind. I remember when I was in primary school and we were studying some of the architecture in South Africa, particularly the Parliament buildings, and I think it was Sir Herbert Baker that designed those. We can still remember his name. That's what architects do. They want to live through their buildings. The athlete disciplines their body. They wake up early each morning. That they put themselves through a strict training regimen. They eliminate junk food. They eat only those things which will help them achieve their goals. Why do they do that? Well, because they want to live through their records. Parents make sacrifices. They set aside their own goals and ambitions because they yearn to live through the legacy that they will leave for their children. Again, these are not religious arguments. These are observations that Solomon makes as he looks out over the world. This is how people live. But why do they do that? Why is there this inbuilt desire to live beyond our time? Well, God has put eternity into the hearts of mankind. God has done. And it's important for us to remember that because eternity is not something artificial. It's not some man-made fabrication that we've invented for ourselves out of thin air. I mean, that's what non-believers, that's what people who reject God, that's what they would want to claim. You know, this desire for human beings to excel, well, that's just a part of human evolution and so on. But God has done. And the preacher is telling us that because you and I, because every human being by God's common grace has been made in the image of God, that means that God has stamped eternity into our hearts. We often look at Romans 1, where we read there that the eternal power of God is revealed in creation. Well, it's equally true that the eternal nature of God is seen in the yearning of the human heart as we desire to break free of our bonds in time. It shouldn't be surprising then that as human beings, there's this intrinsic sense of inquisitiveness that we have. Because God has placed eternity in our hearts, we are inquisitive. We want to discover the inner workings of the created order. And so we look back to the past in order to discover where we came from. We want to know our composition and our character. We want to explore the beauty of creation through microscopes that make the small world intelligible, as well as telescopes that makes the world out there approachable to us. We gaze at the tide of oceans and the fortitude of mountains. We feel the cool air against our skin as it enters into the evening. We feel the warmth of a fire. And in all these things, as we observe what's going on before our eyes, we want to know, where did all of this come from? And how is it possible that we can appreciate beauty in these things? What makes the hues and colors of a sunset beautiful? Why is it that we take photos of that and share it on our statuses? Why is it that we find the waves of oceans thrilling, so much so that we want to make surfboards to go and enjoy that? Why do we do that? Why is it not that we just look at these things in a pragmatic sense, that plants are only there for eating, or that oceans are only there for us to get water from? Why is it that as human beings we can appreciate beauty? It's because God has placed eternity in our hearts. Well, we don't just look back to the past, do we? We also look to the future in order to find hope. We desire to understand our place in this vast universe against the backdrop of eternity. We invest in technology so that we might develop better medicine and medical procedures that we would prolong our lives. We invest in society in the hopes that one day we would eradicate poverty. Yet, for all of our efforts, these efforts always seem to be one step beyond our grasp. For all our pursuits, we're frustrated. And that's why Solomon says here, so God has put eternity into the hearts of man, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. For all our investigation, for all our inquisitiveness, our problem is not the limits of technology. Our problem is not the limits of knowledge. The problem is the limits that have come about because of our sin. It separates us from God so that we will never understand what God has done. One commentator writes and he says, the preacher's vast researches have found nothing in the finite earthly realm which can satisfy the human heart, either intellectually or practically. Once again, the preacher here is not making a religious argument. The conundrum that he is expressing to us is something that is found in every human heart, whether a believer or not. On one hand, we are tragically mortal. We are bound by time. But on the other hand, God has placed eternity in our hearts. And when these two things come together, when mortality comes together in the human heart, it brings about frustration, doesn't it? We yearn for more. We yearn for something that's always beyond us. Well, does that mean that we should just give up? If we're never going to achieve what God has put in our hearts, the desires that he has put in our hearts, well, shouldn't we just give up? This is just a futile effort. This is a fool's errand. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a commentary on Ecclesiastes called The Pundit's Folly. Is that all that it is? Just folly. Well, by drawing out this tension, the preacher wants to mentor us. We all recognize this tension, don't we? And again, whether you're a Christian here this morning or not, you will recognize this tension. You're bound by time, but you yearn for something more. And he invites us to think about what takes place in our own hearts. He says, well, don't just resign to the fact that this is the reality of what's taking place in this world. He's calling us to think. He's calling us to meditate upon our own responses. Solomon, in other words, calls us to be human. He calls us to recognize who we are, complex beings made in the image of God, yet beings who are broken that live in a broken world. And that means we can cry out to God in our despair, and yet at the same time we can also hold on to hope, knowing that God will be the one to bring us through our despair. We know that God has numbered our days, yet at the same time we know that God gives us mercy for each new day. And his grace is sufficient by the time we get to the end of the day. The frustration, or the tension rather, between our mortality and our eternity is meant to be found in God, ultimately. One author writes, the frustration and lament of disquieting times share space with the gladness and gratitude of delightful times. Remember that process of mourning, those cycles of mourning? We can grieve and feel angry in one moment as we think about one particular memory, yet at the same time, that memory will bring joy and gladness the next time we think about it. And all of that takes place in the same human heart. So what then do we do? As we come face to face with the tragedy of our mortality, as well as the hope of eternity, where then do we go? What do we do with this tension? We come to our third point now, and that is, we found joy in a hopeless place. We found joy in a hopeless place. Now some of you are probably thinking of that song by Rihanna, We Found Love in a Hopeless Place. Well, that's where that point comes from. We found joy in a hopeless place. Look at what Solomon says, first in verse 11, the first part of verse 11, and then in verse 12 and 13. He says that God has made everything beautiful in its time. God has made everything beautiful in its time. It says in verse 12, I perceived that there is nothing better for them, that is the children of man, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. When we face the tension of our mortality and the eternity that God has placed in our hearts, the inevitable question that arises is, well, how should we live with this tension? As this war, as it were, rages within our hearts, what calms the storm? How do we live as human beings in this world? Well, the preacher's answer is God. Verse 11, He, God, The one who created everything, the one who created you in his image, the one who created this world, the one who had created times and seasons. The answer for us as human beings is meant to be found in God. Because what other alternative is there? And this is where Solomon now really does bring in this argument. So if you're a non-believer here this morning, if you're not a Christian here, Solomon is now really, in essence, speaking to you. He's saying that as you experience this tension in your heart, as you realize how you are limited in this world because of the fact that you will die one day, and yet at the same time you want to live beyond your death, how do you resolve that tension? Well, Solomon says it's in God. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And we are to appreciate that beauty, not scorn it. The word beautiful, in this passage and in other passages in the Bible, refers to the physical appearance of something. And I'll mention a few passages to you to reinforce that. So think about Joseph. Remember when Joseph was serving in the house of one of Egypt's leaders? There's a description there in Genesis 39, verse 6, that says, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Handsome in form and appearance. When the prophet Samuel goes to Jesse's house and he calls for David to come from tending the sheep, this is now after all the other children had passed before him. When he sees David, he says that David had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Beautiful eyes and was handsome. Well, the word is also used to describe inanimate objects. It doesn't just refer to people, it refers to things. In Psalm 48 and verse 2, Mount Zion is described as being beautiful in elevation. God's holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. Now this word beautiful over time, as the Hebrew language developed, it also took on the meaning of appropriate or right. So when things take place at the right time, the Hebrew writers would say that it took place at a beautiful time, according to a beautiful time. So in this instance, when Solomon says that God has made everything beautiful in time, he is not just referring to the visual aspect of it. He's also referring to God's sovereign control of things. He's not just saying that everything that God has created in this world is beautiful. And you can think back on, in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, when he created the sun and the moon, when he created animals and trees and plants yielding seed. Those things were beautiful. He said, it is good. And he's referring there not just to good in a moral sense. He's talking about beauty. It is perfect. Well, Solomon is not just referring to the beauty of things in a visual sense. He's also expressing the way that God rules over creation. He says that everything that God does in time, our birth and our death, love and sorrow, everything that God does is ordered perfectly. It is beautiful. From the rising of the sun to its setting, everything that takes place in our lives, moment by moment, is beautifully orchestrated by God. One writer says that there is the kaleidoscopic movement of innumerable processes, each with its own character and its period of blossoming and ripening, beautiful in its time and contributing to the overall masterpiece, which is the work of one creator. Everything is beautiful. And everything that takes place in your life is beautiful. And so Solomon is telling us that, yes, on one hand, we are mortals. Yes, on the other hand, we yearn for eternity. But the way in which this is reconciled in our hearts is by remembering that everything that takes place in our lives is beautiful in the hands of God. Yes, there is still sin in this world. Yes, you and I are broken because of sin. Yes, we will fall into sin. But God has still enabled us to perceive beauty. But we also need to trust, and we're going to get there a little bit later, that everything that He does is beautiful. We give birth to children at the right time. Our homes are filled with laughter at the right time. God enables us to thrive in our workplace at the right time. We succeed with our studies. We serve in church. We're able to rest from our work. We learn new skills. We make new friends. And all these things are God's gifts to us. In verse 12, Solomon says, I perceived that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. That word perceived might literally be translated as I know. It's this premise that Solomon is making. He says, I know that there is nothing better that God has given to us than to be joyful and do good in our lives. It's not a statement of resignation. It's a statement of encouragement. That as we live our lives before God, we're meant to be positive witnesses in the communities in which God has placed us. Whether that's our homes or our schools or our workplaces or our shopping centers or at petrol stations. God has called us as we recognize His beauty both in the world and in the way He orchestrates our time. He's called us to do good and enjoy life. Boys and girls, if you're still with me at this point in time, I'm going to ask you a very profound question. How many of you look forward to your birthdays? How many of you look forward to your birthdays? Well, there's a few hands being raised at the back, and that's good. But why do we enjoy birthdays? Well, not just because our tummies are going to be filled with cake and sweets, but there are also occasions when we will get presents. And we look forward to that, don't we? We look forward to our presents. Well, I was just like that when I was growing up. I would look forward to my birthday as the time approached. As my birthday approached, I would even count how many sleeps I had until my birthday would arrive. And like, I suppose, many of you, I also had my birthday wish list and toys that I really wanted or gadgets that I would really want. But I had to learn very quickly that with gifts come thankfulness and responsibility. When we grow up, we realize that we don't always get the gifts that we want. But that doesn't mean that we should reject the gifts that are given to us. We are to accept them with thankfulness and with appropriate responsibility. That means, boys and girls, that we shouldn't frown upon socks. But with thankfulness, especially in winter, we wear them in our shoes. And under desperate circumstances, we put them on our hands as well. And that means that puzzles are not meant to be used as ammo for slingshots, nor are they to be used as firelighters. But we should use them with thankfulness and joy as we sit together as a family and build a puzzle and admire its beauty afterwards. Well, the same thing is true when we think about God's gifts to us. God does everything according to His sovereign purposes, and all of His purposes are beautiful. But that does not mean that we will necessarily get what we want all the time. But that doesn't mean that we should reject the good gifts that God has given us. They are to be used with thankfulness and with joy. We are to use them responsibly. One writer said that enjoyment is not only a matter of right conduct, it is also a matter of character and disposition. And that means that when we enjoy something, we don't just enjoy something for what it means in and of itself. We enjoy it because of the one who has given it to us and for its purposes in our lives. And that means that as we live in this world, that we recognize that there's a fundamental difference between romance and lust, between delicacy and gluttony, between rest and apathy. We ought to know what God gives, what God's gifts are for us or to us, and yet at the same time, we're to use them correctly and not manipulate them in order to gratify the desires of our flesh. For the preacher, and here's a sort of summary statement to try and bring that all together. For the preacher, the beauty of God's creation is meant to bring about joy in a fallen world, not satisfaction. And there's a difference there, isn't there? In a broken world, God's gifts are meant to bring us joy. They're not meant to bring us satisfaction. This is what C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I am made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. When we experience joy in this world, we're meant to realize that joy is not the terminus point of the human experience. Instead, our joy and our satisfaction is ultimately meant to be found in God, who has made everything beautiful in its time. But Solomon goes on to say something rather fascinating. And I'm not going to go through everything here. So for verse 13, remember we looked at that at the end of chapter 2, in verses 24 to 26. But I do want to pick up on something that Solomon hasn't mentioned before in verse 12. He says that we ought to, there's nothing better than for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. That phrase, to do good, is what I want to focus on now. Solomon is calling us here. As we recognize the beauty of God's creation, as we recognize that He is meant to satisfy us, He's telling us here that as we submit ourselves to God, as we recognize Him as our Creator, in this world we are meant to do good. We are meant to be positive influences in the world around us. Those of you who maybe read some older books, often the authors will call this human flourishing. That in this world, we're not just meant to take the good gifts that God has given us and hoard them for ourselves and keep them to ourselves. Instead, we're meant to use these things to enjoy God, yes, but to also serve as positive witnesses to those around us. We're meant to work for Him in our workplaces with diligence, as though we're serving directly under our King. In our homes, we should establish our homes with a Godward focus, such that everything that we do comes under the sovereign rule of our Creator. In our churches, we're meant to serve the Lord and serve His people sacrificially with the gifts that He has given to us for the benefit of the body. Even in society, we're meant to do good to those in the world. Because as Christians, we're the only ones really that have any sort of moral sense of how the world is meant to work. Christians are meant to be the biggest influencers, if I may use that word, in society today. We're meant to do good. We're meant to be light. We're meant to be salt, to use Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. A really good illustration of this, I think, comes from The Lord of the Rings. And you're probably going to hear a lot of quotes from J.R.R. Tolkien before Ecclesiastes ends. But in the book, and let me geek out for a moment. So in the book and in the movie, this particular scene is in a different order. So in the book, Frodo is still in the Shire, and Gandalf comes to him, and he tells Frodo about the ring, and he realizes that this ring that Frodo has is now that ring of power. And he tells Frodo, that Sauron, the Dark Lord, is back. And he is searching for the ring. He has sent out the ring wraiths in order to capture it. And wherever they go, there is death and destruction. There's anarchy and chaos. And Frodo says to Gandalf that, "I wish," he says, "it need not have happened in my time." In other words, I wish that all of this was unfolding in a different period of history. And Gandalf says, "So do I. And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." We have to decide what to do with the time that is given to us. Now, in the book, that scene is set while Frodo is still in the Shire. In the movie, it's while they're in the Mine of Moria. But what I think is so interesting is that this line, I think, is what propels Frodo when he's at the Council of Elrond, when they tell the people just how devastating Mordor is. Frodo, the hobbit, the one with the least power and the least strength, he is the one that stands up and says, "I will take it." So here is someone who from the outside doesn't look very impressive. He doesn't look strong. He's not mighty. He doesn't have this regal legacy that comes with someone like Aragorn or Legolas. He's a hobbit. And he is the one who decides to do good with the time that he has been given, while the threat of darkness is expanding. I think that's just such a wonderful illustration for Christians. That in this world, we know there's darkness around us. We know that the prince of the power of the air is still roaming about like a lion seeking those to devour. And we might wish to ourselves, I wish that this didn't happen in my time. Well, so does everyone else. But that is not for us to decide. What is for us to decide is, what will we do with the time that we have been given? And Solomon says, we should do good. We should do good. We should embrace God's purposes for us in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, everywhere that we might find ourselves. Because we know that God has made everything beautiful in its time. So finally, let's consider the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of wisdom. And let's go to verse 14. Again, that word appears, "I perceived," which is the word "I know." I know. I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor nothing taken from it. For God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks after that which is driven away. Why has God done all of this? Why does God cause us to be frustrated with our mortality? Why does he cause us to have the hope of eternity? And why does he call us to do good? Well, Solomon says, so that people fear before him. God calls us to fear him. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought to have this understanding that God is a God of wrath and that we should shy away from him. No, we are to recognize that we are finite and God is infinite. We are to remember that we are limited in our understanding, but God is omniscient. We are to remember that we are feeble and frail, but God is mighty and strong. One author writes, one, speaking about us, human beings, we are caught between the nearness of God, between the nearness of a God who fixes time and the mystery of a God whose work is unintelligible. And in this situation, the fear of God is the only proper response. We are to trust in him. We are to believe in him. We are to submit ourselves to the one who knows the beginning from the end. And we should realize that his purposes and his plans for us are perfect and good. The sovereignty of God shouldn't be something that overwhelms us, but it should be something that brings us comfort. As we realize that God is the one who exists outside of time,
while we only have a single point of view. Whereas we realize that God's actions are unchangeable and eternal and unfathomable, we shouldn't be prone to questioning Him simply because we see one facet of that. Isn't it Isaiah who says about the Lord that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Should we not then entrust ourselves to Him, knowing that He is the infinite God who cares for His creatures bound in time? We cannot go back and change what our first parents did, Adam and Eve, by eating of that fruit that God said, do not eat. We cannot change the past. We cannot alter the future. We cannot change God's will nor frustrate His purposes. He is the sovereign ruler of all creation. He knows the past, the present, and the future in all its details. We are an open book before Him. Nothing escapes His sight. And we are to fear Him. We are to honor Him as Lord. We are to give Him the praise and worship that is due to Him. Unless God is Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. But this reality ought not to drive us towards hopelessness and despair, but to comfort. Again, let me quote another author. God's time makes us aware of our helplessness. God's time makes us aware of our total dependence on God. But awareness of our helplessness and dependence upon Him makes us stand in awe before God. He is the sovereign God who controls all things. And as we fear Him, we entrust ourselves to Him, knowing that He is greater than we can ever begin to imagine or think. And He is for us. God is for His people, to comfort them and to establish the work of their hands. Not so that we can be great in this world, but so that He can be glorified as the sovereign ruler of all things. And this is reinforced in verse 15, where Solomon says, that which already has been, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks after what is driven away. Now, that last phrase in verse 15, depending on which Bible you have, is translated very differently. But the closest version, I think, that has the most accurate translation is actually the NIV. And the NIV reads like this: God will call the past into account. God will call the past into account. Now what Solomon is saying there is that God will not overlook the offenses and the persecution that His people have suffered. That word seeks what is driven away. Those words are often used in the context of persecution. And God is saying here that not only does He see what we do, He also sees what has been done to us. You see, we can't go back, can we, and change the hurt that we've experienced. We can't go back in time and vindicate ourselves. We can't go back in time in order to justify our actions, even when they were right. But when the end of time comes, God will lay the works of all of humanity out, and He will judge them. And when He does that, His people will be vindicated. His people will have justice. His people will be set free. The same God who has put eternity into our hearts is the God who will defend His people at the right time. And so everything that we have been thinking about this morning all comes down to one single word. And that word is trust. Trust. Our God is the sovereign and eternal King of all creation. He exists outside of time. But while we are bound in time, God is not indifferent to what you and I experience, to what you and I go through. And in his care and intimacy towards his people, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has given us gifts to enjoy responsibly. He has given us purpose in this world so that as we find our identity in him, we can be a positive influence to those around us. And yet while we do those things in a broken world, God will ultimately be the one to vindicate his people through the person of Jesus Christ. It is appointed once for man to die, and then will come the judgment. And on that day, his people will be set free from their mortality. They will embrace the fullness of eternity. And they will be vindicated by our Creator, by our sovereign ruler, and by our Judge. Let's pray together as we reflect upon these things. And then we'll sing, and then we'll come around the communion table. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for all that you have been teaching us through these messages, that your wisdom is seen through the writing of King Solomon. As your Spirit has led him to write these words, your Spirit illuminates these words to our minds that we might comprehend them, to our hearts that we might love them, and to our wills that we might be transformed by them. We ask, Lord, that you would help us as we reflect upon these truths to be, as believers, positive influences in this world, that we would not squander the time that you have given to us, that we would take hold of every opportunity to do good and to enjoy the good gifts that you have given to us appropriately and in its time. And as we do so, we pray that you would help us to glorify your name and to enjoy you forever. And this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.